We saw Jesus' prediction of his life as the Christ in verse 31.
And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And I suggest that it was not only contrary to the disciples' expectations, but actually would be contrary to the world's expectations. For the wage of kingly power is to be born into the right family, or is by politics, or by economics, or usually by military conquest. But none of these things were true of Jesus. I mean, he was born into the family of David, but David's family wasn't on the throne at the time. And he wasn't in such a kind of line that people recognised straight away. Indeed, the king at the time was Herod. Herod's, they weren't in the house of David at all. None of these ways of becoming king was true of Jesus. And so he was coming to kingly power, but he wasn't coming the way that you normally come. More than that, he was coming to kingly power in the exact opposite way that you expect people to come to power, by being defeated and being killed. See, Jesus and Muhammad could not be more different. Jesus enters Jerusalem on a donkey. In fact, not even a full-grown one, on a colt of a donkey. Muhammad enters Mecca with 5,000 troops and calls upon Mecca to give in. And they do. Jesus predicted, and his prediction was just contrary to everything. It was contrary to Satan and his desires. See, his temptations were all about turn aside from being the suffering servant. His temptations were all worldly ways to become king. Feed the multitudes. Do the miracles. I mean, Herod, he wanted to meet up with Jesus, we're told in Luke 9 and Luke 23, because he wanted to see some miracles. Bow down and worship Satan. Jesus' opposition to each of Satan's temptation was based in the scriptures. Each time he quoted parts of Deuteronomy, each time he quoted part of Israel's battle in the wilderness. Out in the wilderness, Israel kept falling into sin. Jesus, tempted by Satan, kept on quoting God's words from the wilderness and resisting Satan's temptation, that he would go the right way, the way for God's people to go, the way for God's man to go. For Jesus' understanding of his role was to fulfill what was written in the scriptures. Go, for example, to the end of Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, Luke 24, where Jesus appears with the disciples in the upper room as the resurrected one. Verse 44 of Luke 24. Then he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms," which is their way of saying the Old Testament. They didn't call the Old Testament the Old Testament then, because there was only one Testament. It's like after the First World War, they didn't call it World War I. They called it the Great War. You have to go through World War II before you call it World War I. Well, likewise, how did the Jews talk about the Old Testament? They said, in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms. Jesus said, everything that there must, and the little word must is emphatic. It's emphatic in the Greek and it's emphatic. Must be fulfilled. Not must happen, actually needs to be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, because they didn't understand it till now. He said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should," and the word "should" has the same emphatic importance as the word "must." Should, in the sense "must," suffer, and on the third day rise from the dead. And repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Jesus' death and resurrection wasn't an accident of history. Jesus' death and resurrection was the intention of God in history. It is what God planned to happen, what God prophesied would happen, what Jesus had to do, because this was the plan of God that he was following. It was all based in scripture. What we see back here in Mark 8 now was Peter's reaction. And his reaction was both natural and spiritual at the same time. He took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. We're not told precisely what Peter said, but it's not hard to guess. "No, no, this won't happen to you. You're the Messiah. You've come to rule Israel. You're the one who's going to conquer the nations. You're the one who's going to relieve us from Roman oppression. You're the one who's going up to Jerusalem to oust the Herodians and to conquer everybody." And it was natural, because Jesus' prediction was, as I just said, against all worldly expectations. I mean, the disciples, James and John on this occasion, would discuss the seating arrangements in the kingdom of God. One sitting on Jesus' right hand, one sitting on his left hand, in the cabinet meeting of the new rulers of the universe. In Matthew's gospel, it was their mother, Mrs. Zebedee, who put the question to Jesus. And we all love mothers. They're wonderful creatures. And we can never say anything against a mother, especially a mother who was seeking to further the prospects of her son. Or sons on this occasion. What mother wouldn't do exactly that thing? A mother protecting and promoting her boys, who could meet a challenge like her? I had a mother like Mrs. Zebedee. She often came up to the school. One time the school principal said to me, "Philip, your mother hasn't been up lately." I went home and told her that, because I thought it was a very strange thing to say. She was up the next day telling him what she thought of him. I have a mother like Mrs. Zebedee. I've got a great attachment to Mrs. Zebedee because I understand what it's like to be the son of one. It's natural to want the best for your boys. It's a natural way of thinking. See, they've left the family fishing business in order to follow this wandering preacher who's going to bring the kingdom. They've finally tumbled to the fact he's going to bring the kingdom himself. He's going to be the king. And my sons, right-hand, left-hand men in the kingdom. I want to make sure they've got the best seats and they get the high positions in the company, because if my son's going to give himself to that company, he should be vice president. That's the first part of the port of call, isn't it? You can see it all in the mind happening. It's the natural expectations of a king starting a new dynasty where it was to be shared by the disciples, especially Peter. I mean, he was the one who thought he would take on the Roman Empire with a sword. And the only one of them had one sword in the Garden of Gethsemane, it was Peter. And he used it to lop off one ear. It really was a pathetic thing. And yet, that's why we love Peter so much. Of all the disciples, he's the most lovable, because he gets it wrong so magnificently, so often. You can identify with him. He seems to only open his mouth to change feet. So Peter starts advising the king how to do business. "You're the king. Now let me tell you how to do it. Get rid of this silly business about suffering. It's all very natural and understandable. But it's also, Peter's response was spiritual. For Jesus heard in the voice of Peter the very voice of Satan. Look at verse 33. "But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man.'" Peter may have rebuked Jesus privately, but Jesus rebukes Peter publicly, because Jesus knew that Peter's rebuke was shared by the others. He might have been the one who did it, but they all believed it. And Jesus knew they all needed to hear that Peter's way of thinking was actually Satan. So publicly he rebuked Peter with these striking words, "Get behind me, Satan." See, we keep forgetting. Satan keeps blinding us from seeing. We keep forgetting that our lives, our hearts, in our minds, in our speech, there is a spirit at work in us, and it's not the spirit of God. It's the spirit of the enemy of God, Satan himself. In our Western arrogance, we believe that we are the sovereign rulers of our own thoughts. And we wonder sometimes why we don't do the good that we want to do, and we wind up doing the very evil that we don't want to do. I mean, we don't like lies, we don't like liars, and yet we find ourselves in deceit telling lies. And we foolishly try and rationalise it away with all kinds of silly arguments, like, well, everybody's doing it, well, it didn't really matter, it was a good for their good, I was telling them this lie, all kinds of silly ways. But we don't actually face up to the fact, actually, maybe I'm not in control of my own mind. Maybe there is the work of the evil one in my mind. I can't excuse myself on the grounds that Satan made me do it, because Satan works on me that I do it. But I mustn't go the other hog and say, well, there's no Satan, it's just me. Because he's at work in the sons of disobedience, bringing about our behaviour, our choices. In Peter's rebuke, Jesus heard Satan's voice once more, tempting him away from suffering, away from death, back to turning stones into bread, back to making miracles that could possibly persuade people to come, back to bowing down and worshipping Satan's ways and compromising. And so he not only rebukes Peter, but he sets out what membership in the kingdom of God is going to be like. He sets out that he, the Christ, is going to suffer, and therefore Christ's people are going to suffer. Don't think you're going to get into this kingdom without the suffering of the Christ. And if you are one of the Christ's people, then you too will suffer. And so we read the second half of Daniel 7. And in the second half, the Son of Man turns out to be the people of God. And the people of God are persecuted and abused and suffer. Yes, they come to rule, but only after suffering, just like Jesus. Through suffering, he comes to his glories. And so Jesus sets out the requirements, Jesus' requirements for the kingdom of God. They're both logically obvious and startlingly extraordinary at the same time. He turns to the crowd and lays down his requirements, for these are not just the requirements of the apostles, these are the requirements for any who would want to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And so he addresses anyone in the crowds. Verse 34. I've got to turn off Siri in this wonderful iPad I have, because every now and then Siri pops up and says, what do you want me to do for you? And basically what I want Siri to do for me is get lost. Just leave the notes that are here. Sorry, but I'm just having this little laugh. You may as well enjoy my problems as well. So, verse 34. And calling the crowds to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. This makes it clear that these requirements are for us. If we want to come to Jesus or to be a follower of Jesus, this is what he requires of us. Not of us, of me. If any one would come after me. Notice, friends, we are listening to him. Not to cultural Christianity, not to some kind of initiating rites of a denomination, ours or anybody else's denomination. This is what Jesus himself requires of anyone who would come after him. This is what Jesus requires of you and of me, of us individually. And the requirements are spelt out in these three clauses: to deny, to take up, to follow. Let's think about them in turn. To deny yourself is to say no. That's what the word means. Deny just means to say no. To say no to self. No to selfishness. No to self-will. No to self-determination. No to self-government. No to self. See, if I deny myself an ice cream, It'll be the first time in history. To deny myself an ice cream is to say no to the ice cream. But he doesn't say deny yourself going to the pictures, deny yourself having a car, deny yourself... He says just deny yourself. You've got to say no to self. That's an extraordinary thing. Because our society is all about self-government, self-rule, self-determination. That you yourself decide what is good and bad. You are in charge of yourself. That's what our government, that's what our world is teaching. Our son, when he was a little boy, went to an anti-drugs campaign. The school was taking it. The whole school went to the anti-drugs campaign up at the Wayside Chapel, I think it was. And he came back with all the bits and pieces they give little boys and little girls to have. And one of them was a sticker that he stuck on the dining room wall. Well, he stuck on his bedroom wall in that house. His bedroom was right onto the dining room. And so there it was, this sticker. Every time I sat down for a meal, there was this sticker right there. You couldn't avoid this sticker. And you know how stickers fall off very quickly? This one didn't. This really was a good sticker. It stuck. I thought of removing the door after a while because I couldn't remove the sticker. I tried several times. It was a complete failure. It just was the sticker. And there was this picture of this little boy saying on this thing, anti-drugs campaign, remember, I am the boss of me. Right? And you can understand what they're trying to say. You know, don't let people sell your dogs. Don't follow the peer group wanting the drugs. You choose not to have the drugs. I am the boss of me. It's just profoundly anti-Christian and completely stupid. It's profoundly anti-Christian because I'm not the boss of me, because if you're a Christian, the first thing you've got to do is say no to me. That Jesus is going to be my boss. I am not going to be boss. It's also profoundly stupid because if I am the boss of me, I'll have drugs if I want to. I can choose. Don't you tell me not to have drugs. I'm the boss of me. You think about the logic of it, it's daft. I understand what they're trying to do, but actually, even Matthew saw through it a few years later. But he couldn't remove the sticker either. In the end, what we did, we solved it in the end. We moved house. And I reckon if you go back there today, the boss of me is still there on that, unless they've removed the door. Jesus' first thing is, you are not the boss of you. You've got to say no to self. That's the beginning point. Second point, take up your cross. That's to accept the lot of the condemned, walking to the gallows, to declare yourself dead, awaiting your execution. But it's even more than that. For crucifixion is more than execution. Crucifixion was more than cruelty. It was cruel. It was a very cruel way to kill somebody, heaving up and down as you hopelessly gasped for breath, circled by the birds of prey as the days it took, a couple of days to die that way, and the birds eyeing your flesh and pecking out your eye, not even waiting for you to finish. Crucifixion was a very cruel way to kill anybody, but that's not the point of it, even. Crucifixion is a political statement. It's an exhibition of conquest and power, of humiliation and shame. Crucifixion was the public humiliation of defeated, persecuted, oppressed people. Crucifixion was like, in our modern world, the parallel is ISIS videoing people being beheaded. They didn't have to behead someone to kill them. I mean, it's a really messy, complicated, difficult way to do it. Put a bullet in their head. Much quicker, easier method. Why did they get out the sword and chop off the head? And why did they video it being done? It's a political statement, isn't it? It's a terrorist statement. It's an oppression statement. It's saying, we are in charge. Don't you pick a fight with us. Look what will happen to you if you care to revolt against us. And as the person was condemned, So he carried his cross, the cross piece it was really, to the final degrading place of shame, of indignity and ignominy, disgrace and dishonour, stripped naked and then hoisted up onto this thing for the next few days. And we live in a very civilised, quiet culture. We don't even have executions at all. But when executions were done in other cultures at other times, and would be true if it happened in Sydney today, crowds poured in to see it. It's a great spectacle, seeing a crucifixion, especially somebody that everybody dislikes. And the crowds would have sport with the man who was carrying the cross, because he'd lost all legal rights at that point. You could do anything to him you wanted to. He was going to be dead in a day or two anyway. And so that's why Jesus is exhausted on the way. You know, he's been whipped, he's been scourged, he's been beaten, he's been bashed up. And as he goes on the way to the cross, so with everybody that went away of the cross, it was the sport for the crowds to have with him, teasing and tormenting him, cursing him and knowing he could never respond. Deny yourself, says Jesus, and take up your cross. I knew what that meant. Thousands of Jews were crucified in the times of Jesus by the Romans. I knew the image only too well. And come, follow me. Follow me, the man who came into the world for this very purpose, to lay down his life. Follow me for the man who has just told you that he's going to be rejected and suffered. He's going to be beaten and killed. Follow me in laying down your life for other people's salvation. But notice how Jesus explained what he's meaning in verse 35, because 35 explains 34. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. It's actually the verse that you picked to have on the inside of the cover here, and not a bad verse to have amongst the ones we're talking about. You want to follow Jesus? You want to be a disciple of Jesus? Then do not think as humans think. Do not speak as Satan's voice speaks, but have the mind of Christ, who though he was in the form of God, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, we never need to ask, what would Jesus do? We know he wouldn't have a little band around his wrist with WWJD printed on it. We know what Jesus would do because we know what Jesus did. For this is a true statement and worthy of all men to be received, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's what he did. And that's what he's inviting us to do. We're to give our lives both to him and to his cause, that is the gospel message of repentance and forgiveness in his name to all nations. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me is to lose your life for Jesus and the gospel. You've denied yourself. You've said no to self. You've accepted the inevitable consequence of your death and execution, your rejection by this world, your unpopularity. You've set aside yourself from yourself. You've set aside yourself from the world and from the people around about you to live not for yourself but for him. And we're to give our lives both to him and to his cause, the gospel. We can't lay down our lives to be a sacrifice for other people's sins like he does. We're not pure enough to do that. And anyway, we don't need to do that. He's done it already. But we are called upon to deny ourselves, take up our cross for Jesus' sake. And so we will now spend our lives and be spent for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of other people's salvation. So in our time, in our money, in our friendships, in where we live and how we work, in our youth and in our old age, in our marriage and in our singleness, we're to be spent bringing the message of salvation to other people, that they too might become members of the kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Commitment to world evangelism is not an optional extra for Christians. It is the fundamental logical outcome of following the Lord Jesus Christ, who committed himself to death for the salvation of other people. Now, come back to what you wrote in the notes. In the first session, who do you think Jesus is? Did you write the Christ or the Lord or the Saviour? And did you spell out what that meant in terms that Mark would, that Jesus did, the Christ who dies for other people, who lays down his life, who is rejected, who's killed, the Christ who's going to rise from the dead to rule the universe, that Christ? Is that who you think Christ is? Can you attach a little word in front of the Christ? Cross out the word the, and could you put in the word my? My Saviour. My Lord. Because to recognise that Jesus is the Christ is not the same as to recognise that he's mine. To recognise that he is the Lord of heaven and earth is not the same as saying he's mine. You can acknowledge the truth and then live the lie, can't you? But if you acknowledge the truth that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, the risen from the dead, that he is the Saviour who died for the sins of the world, to acknowledge the truth that he is then my Lord and my Saviour, then how do I now live? Well, now I live the way my Lord tells me to live. Now I live obedient to what the Lord wants me to do, happy to spend and be spent in bringing the gospel to the nations and the world, that they may share in the salvation that I have been given. That's the logical outcome of who Jesus is. If you call him the Christ, who suffers and rises again from the dead, if you call him mine. That's just the logical outcome. Now, if you don't think he's the Christ, you'd be daft to call him mine, wouldn't you? And if you think he's the Christ, but it's a different kind of Christ than the one who died and rose again, well, then maybe he has different logical consequences for you. But it is the Christ that's revealed to us here in Mark's Gospel as the one who dies and rises again, like the Old Testament expected in Ezekiel, in Daniel, in Psalms, all the way through Moses, the law, and the Psalms, and the prophets, as Jesus would say. If he's that Christ, then this is what is required of you. It's the logical outcome, you see. So Jesus began to teach them this in verse 31. He began to teach them of his sufferings and death, not simply that it was going to happen, but also what you do about it, how it changes your life and your life's decisions and your life's values. And so as he began, he also continued to teach them of his rejection by the leadership and of his suffering death and his resurrection. Each time spelling out more details of what lay ahead for him and spelling out more implications for their lives. Look across in chapter 9 for us. In verse 12, he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. How is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Now remember, the Son of Man means two things. It means Jesus and his people. That's what's going to be. You can't detach Jesus from his people. Can't detach the Son of Man from his people. Or again, look at chapter 9, verse 30. Then he went on from there and passed through Galilee. He did not want anyone to know he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him. And then when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they didn't understand what he was saying, and were afraid to ask him. Or of course in chapter 10, verse 32. Chapter 10, verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him, and they will flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Or again, down in chapter 10, verse 44-45. "And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." This was how Jesus was teaching. Chapters 1 to 8, it's all about who is he. But once you work out who he is, he changes your perspective of who he is. Yes, he's the Christ who suffers and rises. And then from chapter 9:16, he's repeatedly teaching, "This is what I'm coming to do. This is why I've come. This is what's going to happen." His disciples just can't believe it. It's so unbelievable. We're living the other side of it, so we know it. But it really was a weird idea. All the time we see, though, it's happening, because one of the other themes of the gospel is the conflict is rising. With each party of the first century of the Jewish world, there was this challenge coming to Jesus. The ancient Jewish world is just like the modern world, like Australia. You know, you've got the Greens, you've got the Labor Party, you've got the Liberal Party, you've got the Country Party, you've got the Independents. There are all kinds of different parties in the ancient world. The Sadducees, the Pharisees are the two ones that we know about, but there are all kinds. The Herodians are another party. There are all kinds of these different parties and groups and political groupings and power struggles that were taking place. But gradually through the Gospel of Mark, they all agree. They all come together with one common theme. This man has to go. You see it back in chapter 3, verse 6. They try and catch Jesus in his words. They sound like the Sydney Morning Herald or the ABC. They listen not to actually find the truth. They just listen to catch them in his words. And Jesus is cranky because they won't let a man be healed on the Sabbath. He heals the man. Look down at verse 6. "The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." That's the Nazis and the communists coming together. I mean, the Pharisees and the Herodians had nothing in common at all. The Pharisees were the separatist party who wanted Jews to be Jews alone and not even touch a Gentile. You meet a Gentile in the street, you'd have to go home and have a bath. The Herodians were half-caste Jews who didn't want to really have anything to do with the Pharisees and wanted to get in bed with the Romans because it was the Romans who allowed them to rule. The two parties could not be more diametrically opposed. But they agreed on the fact that Jesus had to go. It was like this, you see. All through his life, the conflict is rising and rising and rising. So in chapter 2, when he goes to Judea, a Pharisee asks a trick question to catch him out on the subject of divorce and remarriage. In chapter 11, he enters into Jerusalem, cleanses the temple there, and immediately people question his authority. On what basis have you got a right to cleanse the temple like this? Chapter 12, he challenges the Pharisees in verses 1 to 12 by telling a parable against them, which only stirs them more. And then he's questioned about paying tax. Should we pay tax to Caesar? He says a very good, clever Pharisee question, that one, isn't he? See, the Pharisees don't want to have anything to do with the Romans, but they've got to pay tax. And there's a little image, an icon, an idol of Caesar on the front of the coin. Should I touch an idol coin? Should I be involved in the filthy lucre, the rotten money of Rome? Should I pay tax to the Romans who are oppressing God's people? This is a good trick question. Jesus says, yes, pay tax. He's a compromiser. He's a disloyal Jew. Should he say, no, you shouldn't pay tax? Romans, this man's against paying tax. You say, either way, Jesus is caught, isn't he? Because Jesus outwits them with that wonderful thing. You know, give me a coin. Whose image is this? Caesar's. Well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. It's a wonderful answer, isn't it? It's a brilliant answer, which actually created the beginning of the division between state and church. The foundation of that division comes in that moment. It had never been done before, as far as we know. We could actually have a view of God separate from the state. It's a fascinating and very important thing. And of course, the image of God that you're to give, you see the image of Caesar, that's in the coin. The image of God, where do you see that? Look in the mirror. We are the image of God. Give to God his image. That's a very clever answer, isn't it? And of course, they go away unhappy again. And he's challenged by the Sadducees about the resurrection. You know, the woman who never got the cooking lessons right. She had seven husbands, one after another. They all died. And then that's a trick question again. Whose wife is she in the resurrection? Because she's got seven husbands. Which one? And again, Jesus answers, you see. Every group in the society is challenging him, questioning him, attacking him, until finally they've got nothing left to ask, and he asks them a question from Psalm 110 about who is David's son. It's in this context of the rising opposition that he keeps on teaching the disciples that he's actually laying down his life. He's being challenged by all manner of opponents, but we see all the elements of society there. It's a wonderful little part of the gospel, is Mark 10, 11, 12, etc. See, there's the rich and the blind beggar coming to him for mercy and help. The rich young ruler is in chapter 10, verse 17. He knows he needs eternal life. He's got everything. He's rich. He's young. Life's still ahead of him. His body's not sagging, wrinkling, balding, and you know, pull the skin and it bounces straight back rather than hanging out in midair. He's full of the youth and vigour, and he's a ruler. He's got everything going for you, but he hasn't got eternal life and he knows it. Which even means he's brainy, he's clever enough to work out, he's sensitive enough to understand his own predicament. He's one of the most attractive characters in the Bible, or the minor characters of the Bible, the rich young ruler. He asks what he has to do to inherit the kingdom of heaven, which is really stupid because you can't do anything to inherit anything. One of the tricks is you must learn never have to earn an inheritance. An inheritance is given, never earned. You know, where there's a will, there are relatives. Inheritances are just given. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And when Jesus tells him, go sell all that you've got, give to the poor, come follow me. It's another way of saying, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. He cannot do it. He will not do it because he has too much wealth. The other end of the series, there's the blind beggar Bartimaeus. He has no pride, no possessions, nothing to renounce. He just begs for mercy. And having received his sight and salvation, he follows Jesus in the way. Denying self, taking up the cross, following Jesus is easier for those who have nothing, but perilously hard for Australians who, like the rich young ruler, have far too much to lose to give up all to Jesus. As we mentioned earlier, just in the interviewing time, part of the problem of living in Australia, living in Sydney, living in the eastern suburbs of Sydney, is we have too much. Do our neighbours really believe there is a paradise better than the paradise we already have? And would they be willing to give it up for something else? Well, we are in this beautiful place, and I am working really hard and not being distracted by what I can see. And it's not you. It's out there. And this room has to be set up this direction. Otherwise, nobody would listen to anything, would they? It's just so gorgeous and magnificent, isn't it? That is ours. It's just extraordinary. It's very hard for the wealthy. There is this contrast running through this section of the gospel about values and attitudes of the disciples. See, the disciples keep on arguing about greatness and their place in the kingdom. For they can see themselves with a bright, powerful future. The kingdom of God was coming, no less, and I am right there in the middle of it. They see Jesus in chapter 9 transfigured into his glory, talking with Moses and Elijah. And now I'm going to be in the kingdom, transfigured like Jesus with Moses and Elijah. And so they start to anticipate their place in glory up there with Jesus, Moses, Elijah, and all the great ones. And they start discussing greatness and even competing with each other about which one will have the best seats, the best robes, the best titles, the best... It's just like politicians in every generation. It's in this context that we read of the child and the disciples. Jesus again taught them of his death, verses 30 to 32. They still don't get the point. Come there, chapter 9, isn't it? Chapter 9, 30 to 32. And you see 32, they didn't understand the saying. They're too stupid, too afraid to ask. So verse 33, they came to Capernaum, and when he was there in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent on the way because they had argued with one another at who was the greatest. And he sat down and he called the 12 and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me, receives not me, but him who sent me." Once you understand death and resurrection, all your values are turned on their head. The great one is the little one. The first one is the last one. The last one's the first one. It's all different. Once you understand, you no longer live for yourself, but for him and the gospel message. Once you grasp the Jesus suffering, the whole world value system is upside down. Greatness is not in achievement, but in service and sacrifice. You haven't grasped Jesus' death while ever you are still striving for yourself. While ever you're trying to impress others, while ever you are impressed by others, you haven't got it yet. You haven't grasped Jesus' death until you understand that his sacrifice is for you, and that changes everything about your life, because it is no longer your life, it's his life. And so your willingness to sacrifice for others is just an extension of his sacrificing of himself for others. The disciples were slow to learn this lesson, just as slow as we are, actually. For in the next chapter, they're still arguing about greatness. And Jesus responds with a teaching about the rulers and the ransom. See, in verses 32 of chapter 10, 32 to 34, there's the quarrel about James and John sitting on the right hand or the left hand. And Jesus' answer concludes in verse 42, and Jesus called them to him and said, "Look, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great amongst you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Here is Jesus' death. Not his death because his body was old and frail. Not his death because his political enemies were able to kill him, but because he voluntarily laid his life down as a ransom for many. For in his death he died our death, taking our sins upon himself that we may find forgiveness. Taking God's wrath upon himself, he became sin that we may become the righteousness of God. Who do you think Jesus is? That was the question I asked you to write the answer to. But the truth is not something you know. The truth is something you live. And if you believe, as I do, that Jesus is the Christ, the Christ, the kind of Christ, the Christ who laid down his life for my sins, died my death for me, rose again to new life, then he's calling us to live for the truth. That's the cost. To lose your life for Christ and the Gospels. Notice, it's not just for Christ, but also for the Gospel. See, some people want Jesus without the Gospel. You can't have that. That's not possible. Jesus came into the world preaching the Gospel. The Gospel is his message. It's his proclamation. It's his way of saving the world. You can't have Jesus without the Gospel. It's his message to the world. It's his cause for which he died. It's not only what he wants to say, it's also what he wants us to say about him and about the world. How can I be like Jesus and unconcerned for the lost? That's not possible. Jesus died. He came and lived and died for the salvation of the lost. And I'm not concerned about them? If you're saved by the Gospel, you're committed to the Gospel and will do all in your power to have that Gospel spread throughout the world to others, that Jesus may be glorified and the world saved. David, thank you for telling us about the plans and the programs that you're going on that are listed out there. It's terrific. I was really interested to hear it. Lovely to hear the progress that's being made in this church over the last 2 or 3 years. That's fantastic. Great to see the plans that you've got ahead. $50,000, a lot of money to kind of $50,000 in addition to what you're already doing. That's a big cost, isn't it, that's coming? And the idea that by 2025 we'll have our own missionary. I thought that was less than ambition. I'd go for 2023, 2022. Right? By 25 we might have our second or third, because you see, if we are the people who follow the Christ who died and rose again, then we're the people who want to give our children to world evangelism. We want to raise up our fellow members to world evangelism. We want our people to go into all the world and preach this Gospel. And we want to support them in our prayers. We want to support them with our money. We want to enable them to do it, because we go with them. When they go, we go. Because they're going in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the one in whom we live. You see, you will develop Gospel values. For you will no longer talk and look at the world in the same way you used to talk and look at the world, in the same way the world looks at itself. We'll be at odds with the world, for we will look at the world through the cross and therefore see everything in the light of eternity. Not only see everything differently, but also live differently. In the past, Australia was a culturally Christian nation, and so the Christians didn't stand out. But cultural Christianity is dead and gone. And now Christians are standing out more and more, and they don't like us. It used to be an honourable thing to be a parson, a minister. It's now a dishonourable thing to be one, because we are the nasty, mean, reactionary, anti-moral, out-of-date, unfashionable people. Look at the attacks that have been levelled at our Archbishop over the last 2 or 3 days. The Herald this morning, they've given him opportunity to give a defence for his statements. But we are the villains socially now, and the evil people. This is good news. It doesn't feel like good news, it feels awful. It's good news, because people are finally understanding we're preaching a Gospel. And the Gospel is not just we want to be in the 1950s. That was never our Gospel. Our Gospel always, we want to be in Jesus Christ. I don't want to be in the 1950s. I've been there. I don't want to go back. Let me tell you, I don't want to go back to the 1950s. I want to be in Jesus Christ. He's worth being in. Oscar Wilde is not a man I normally quote with agreement, but he was very clever and he was very funny, even if his life was so tragically sad. But in one of his plays, he writes of the definition of a cynic. A cynic is a man who knows the price of everything and the value of nothing. Ours is a culture and a society that knows the price of everything and the value of nothing. So that's what materialism does to you. You know how much it costs, but you don't understand the value of anything. What the Lord Jesus Christ does in dying for us and rising again and inviting us to take up our cross and follow him is teach us the value of everything at the cost of his life and ours. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection for us. We praise you, Father, that he paid this price that we may live. We thank you, Father, for the invitation to share in this cost with you. And we pray you would help us, each one, Father, to deny ourselves, take up the cross and follow him, that we might live for him and his gospel. And we pray it in Jesus' name.